I'd like to read from the Gospel by Matthew, please. The Gospel according to Matthew, and a fairly well-known portion from chapter 16. The Gospel by Matthew, chapter 16. And reading at verse number 13. Verse 13 of Matthew, chapter 16. When Jesus came into the coasts of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets." He saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said unto him, and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Then Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised again the third day. And the Lord will bless the reading of his word. Now, my dear brethren who study Matthew's Gospel, they know that this is a most important and a very, very interesting part of the Gospel. The Savior has already been rejected. He knows that. And in this chapter, he's just about to be transfigured in the next chapter. But in this chapter, he's going to make some important announcements and predictions. And this is perhaps a fairly well-known passage. And I have no sermon. I want to go down the passage just and try to explain it and to bring out some things that are already well-known, and perhaps there may be some little things that you haven't noticed before. And if you are not saved, then we want to bring you face to face with the claims of the Savior as we have it here in this passage. It is a very delightful passage, and it is full of Christ all the way down. I want to begin by having a little look at the location where this conversation took place. And this is most important, that it was at Caesarea Philippi. We're going to have a little look at the location, first of all. We may ask a question as to why the Lord Jesus waited until they were here at Caesarea Philippi. Why did he not give this in Jerusalem? Why did he not hold this conversation with them in Nazareth or in Cana or in some of the other towns that he visited regularly? Our Lord deliberately waited until they were at Caesarea Philippi. We want to have a look at this interesting location. Now, when we have seen the location, we want then to have a little look at the question. And the question is a very intriguing question, which really has the answer bound up in it. The Lord Jesus not only asks the question, but he puts the answer right into the very heart of it. He says, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" He tells them that he is the Son of Man. But he wants to know what men think of him and his claims to be the Son of Man or the Messiah. We want to listen to the question and to see the importance of the question. Now, after that, it's not always perhaps a very wise or a very profitable thing to listen very much to the opinions of men. But the Lord Jesus here wants to know what men think of him, and we're going to listen to some of the opinions that men had. We want to ask the reasons for these opinions, and we'll find again things of great interest as we find what men thought of him. things have not changed very much. We still live in the midst of a great confusion as touching the person of Christ. We're going to see the confusion that existed in those days and the reason for it. And then when we have heard these opinions of men, we've got to listen to the question again. But this time it takes on just a little different form. The Lord is now going to make it very, very personal. And if I may quote it very literally, there is an emphatic pronoun in it. And the Lord Jesus says, "But ye, whom say ye that I am?" And now what he's doing, he's taking the general question and making it very pointed and very personal. I hope that no one gets angry with it, but some people, do you know, they don't mind if you talk about things in a general kind of way, but when you begin to make it personal, that is a different story. We want to try to make it very personal to each of our hearts this evening. Some of you would be strangers to me. I wouldn't know whether you are saved or not, whether you know the Lord Jesus or not. And if you don't, then the question, I trust, will come home very powerfully to your heart and to your conscience. Now, after the question the second time, there will come then what we might call, indeed what is often called, the great confession. And Peter, of course, is the bold spokesman, and he speaks for the company, for the little party, and without any hesitation, he says, "Thou art the Christ, thou art the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And we shall see that Peter has great intelligence when he says this, "the Son of the living God." Then we come to what might be called the benediction. And the Lord Jesus says, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona." This word "blessed" is a word that sometimes we translate as "happy." It's not the full meaning of the word, but it's very close to it. And the Lord Jesus is simply saying, "Peter, you are a blessed, a happy man, in that the Father has revealed this to you." We're going to have a little look at the benediction that the Lord pronounces upon Peter. Now, after the benediction, there is then a great prediction. And the prediction is that the Lord Jesus is going to build a great new church, a new assembly. The old Judaism to which Peter and these others belonged, it is about to vanish away in a few years' time, and the Lord is now commissioning these men. We're going to see that following the prediction, there is this great commission, and it seems now that the authority of heaven is with these few fishermen, and not with the scribes and the Pharisees and the doctors of the law anymore. Before this, a way back, if men had wanted advice, if they had wanted direction on things spiritual, well, I suppose the natural thing was to go to the rabbi, to go to the priest, to go to the doctors of the law, or to go to the scribes. But not anymore. The Lord Jesus will show now that all the authority of heaven and the power of the gospel and the greatness of spiritual things now is with these men, despised by the world and by the nation, only but a handful of what indeed the people called unlettered men. But here they were, men with a spiritual knowledge and a spiritual authority, and the Lord Jesus is giving them a mandate now and a gospel to preach. We come then to a very, very strange little verse, and I hope that we have the right explanation for it. It's a very solemn verse with which we almost concluded our reading, where the Lord Jesus then charged his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. Why now, having commissioned these men and having told them that all the authority of heaven was actually going to be with them, why should he now charge them that they tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ? That is an interesting verse, and it must be explained. There is a reason for it, and I hope that we find the right reason for what we might call this strange prohibition as we come to the end of this passage. Now, those are the things that we have in mind. And I trust that we find it interesting and profitable to review again this lovely story and the conversation, historical, memorable conversation, just at the foot of Mount Hermon at Caesarea Philippi. Now the Lord deliberately waited. It was not just that it so happened that they... by. No, no. The Lord Jesus, in His sovereignty and in His wisdom, He waits until they are right here on the southern slope of the Mount Hermon, on the northern border of Israel, in what is sometimes called Galilee of the Gentiles. And He waits until they are at Caesarea Philippi, and it is here that He asks the question. Now, there is a delightful reason for it. If you were in Israel today and looking for Caesarea Philippi, you would find it easier if you would ask for directions to Banyas. That's the interesting thing about this place. It has an old name. The old name was Banyas, and then it was changed to Caesarea Philippi, but today they prefer the ancient name, and once again the place is known as Banyas. Now, when I say Banyas, that is what they call it, and that is how they spell it in our English today. They spell it Banyas, but it is not strictly the correct name of this place. It actually was Panyas, with the letter P rather than B. And if you think that that's quibbling a wee bit, it's not quibbling. It's very important to see that it was Panyas and not Banyas. Now, the reason is this, that it was actually a place named after the mythical god Pan. And the only reason they call it Banyas is that the Arab has a difficulty with the hard-sounding letter P. It is a sound that is not really in his vocabulary, and he has difficulty with the hard-sounding letter. So he calls it Banyas, and Banyas it is today, and Banyas it was before it was Caesarea Philippi. But they called it Banyas or Panyas because there was here the idol of the god Pan. There was, in fact, a grotto, a kind of a shrine, and you can still see it. And if you can read Greek, well, the Greek inscription and a kind of an adoration of the god Pan, it is still there, chipped out in the rock, engraven in the rock of Mount Hermon itself, and very plain to be read. This place was indeed named in honor of the god Pan. Now, it became Caesarea Philippi when Philip himself got a certain authority, and he was a tetrarch in that area. And what he decided to do, he decided that he would sort of renovate and enlarge the town, and that he would rename it. And this he did, and he called it Caesarea. Now, there's a wee bit of a problem, because you see there already was a Caesarea in Israel over on the coast. And so, to distinguish it from the existing Caesarea, well, what better way for a selfish man to sort of gratify his own ambitions than to put his own name along with the name of his Caesar? And this is what he did, and he called it Caesarea Philippi, his own name with the name of Caesar, and he called it Caesarea Philippi. Now, Philip built a great white temple, a marble temple, where this Caesar was actually worshipped. So that there were some who worshipped the mythical god Pan, and there were many who worshipped the Caesar. And it's at Caesarea Philippi, this was indeed a kind of a center for Caesar worship. Some of those Caesars believed that they were divine persons. They believed that they were like gods incarnate. And here in Philip's white marble temple at Caesarea Philippi, they worshipped Caesar. Not only that, but I understand that in those days, that if you wanted to look around the slopes of Hermon, you could have discovered no less than 14 temples, Syrian temples, where they actually worship the gods of Baalism and of Babylonianism. Now, I hope that you are beginning to see the reason for the Lord Jesus waiting until they were here. Here they stood by the grotto, by the shrine of the god Pan, with the shadow of the temple for the worship of the god Pan, casting itself over them. With this great temple in honor of Caesar, only but a little distance from where they're standing, and with 14 temples that are used for the worship of the gods of Baalism, and in the midst of all this religious confusion, the Lord Jesus says, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Oh, the Lord Jesus has very, very wisely waited until they were right here at the place which really is notorious for religious confusion. And in the midst of all this confusion of religion and of dead deities and of pagan gods, he says, literally, "What do the people think about me?" Well, you see, it hasn't changed very much, as my dear brethren know. We live in a world which really is still in an ongoing state of religious confusion. How many different ideas there are in the hearts and in the minds of men as to God, as to eternity, as to things spiritual. The confusion is sad. The confusion is alarming. And in the midst of all this confusion, it is the business of the gospel preacher to lift up Christ and to tell the people that it is an attitude to Christ that matters. And in the midst of all this confusion, there is really only one answer to things, really only one remedy for poor, guilty men, and one means of salvation, and that is found in the person of the Lord Jesus. We must be ever mindful of the confusion in the midst of which our lot is cast. And because there is such a maze and a mist of thought with regard to things spiritual, then it behoves the gospel preacher to be plain and simple and clear, and to say things in a very clear, understandable, intelligible fashion. We have a great gospel. It is very profound, but you can explain its terms in very plain and simple language, and it is the business of the gospel preacher to do that. And of course, there is the objection that we must not offend people. Let me tell you, brethren, that if my attitude offends people, I am verily responsible. But if it is the truth that I'm preaching that offends people, that is a different story. I am not responsible for that, not at all. It is the business of the gospel preacher to make the truth known, whether offensive or not, and the Lord Jesus himself did it. And in his day, many were offended at him. In his day, they were offended at his preaching, and later at the preaching of his apostles, his disciples. So then, it is not our business to try to somehow pattern or mold the preaching to suit the people, or what suits the people, what they think will suit them. It is the business of the gospel preacher to have a crystal clear message because of the confusion that is all about us. And so you know that there is indeed a great confusion in the world in which we live. I don't know that any country has a monopoly of the confusion. It seems to be everywhere. It is a kind of a universal thing. So we need to be clear and plain. Some years ago we had two preachers in our province. One was an old man, a very dignified old man. The other was a younger man, maybe more full of zeal than the older man, and maybe not just as much wisdom as the older man at that time. But anyway, they preached together, a very, very interesting pair of preachers, the old man and the younger man. One day they were in a bookshop, and it was the younger man who told me this. They were in a bookshop together, a second-hand bookshop, which preachers sometimes visit. And they were looking along these rows of books. And the young man, he pulled a book from the shelf, and he said to the old man, he said, "Here's an interesting book," he says, "I think I'll buy it. 100 Ways to Get to Heaven." He said, "That would be interesting reading, 100 Ways to Get to Heaven." So the old man gently took it from him and put it back in the shelf again. He says, "A man who talks about 100 ways to get to heaven, it's most likely that he doesn't know at all the right way. And I don't think," he said, "that you should buy it." And he put it back in the shelf again. So you see the confusion which is everywhere. And here it was at Caesarea Philippi, and in the midst of all the confusion, the Lord Jesus says, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Here then, brethren, is what we need to make clear, that it is a man's attitude to Christ and a man's thoughts regarding Christ that really matter. It is not a matter, and if you are not saved, I remind you, that it is not a matter of church membership, and it's not a matter of upbringing or of background or of culture or of education. None of these things matter at all. There is but one thing that matters, and that is, what do you think of Christ? That is the only question that really is of any importance right now if you are not saved. And I've got to ask you, and we're going to make it very personal in a moment or two, but for the meantime, the Lord Jesus asks it in this general kind of way. Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Now this great title, Son of Man, is an interesting title, as my dear brethren know. It's found in the Old Testament and it's found in the New Testament. Indeed, it's found in the New Testament, I think I'm right in saying, 84 times in the New Testament. And about 80 of those are in the Gospels, and only 4 of them are outside of the Gospels. And in the Gospels, almost all of these are actually used by the Lord Jesus himself. It is he himself who calls himself the Son of Man. And what he means is that he in fact is the man, the anointed and the appointed man, and the man who one day will sit upon the throne inheriting the universe with rights to rule and reign. He is the Son of Man. He has been ordained. He has been appointed. He has been anointed. He is the Son of Man. He is God's man. He is God's anointed. Now he tells them that, but says, I want to know what men say. What do men say? What do men think about the Son of Man? Well, the question now, having been asked, now the disciples are going to tell what they hear men say about him, and a great variety of things men say about the Lord Jesus. Some said that, well, he was John the Baptist. Why should they ever think that he was John the Baptist? Well, I'll tell you why they thought he was John the Baptist. They thought that because Herod thought that. You see, Herod had a bad conscience. Herod had beheaded John Baptist. You know that. Herod had heard the preaching of John, and for the whim of a dancing girl, he actually rejected the message that John was preaching, and he beheaded John, and he lived to regret it. And when the Lord Jesus appears and he's working miracles, this conscience of Herod is greatly troubled. And he says, it's John the Baptist, John that I beheaded, risen from the dead. And his conscience troubles him. Herod thinks that this is John the Baptist. Now, because Herod thinks it, there are many other people who will think it too. You see, some people don't have a mind of their own. If Herod thinks it, they will think it. If Herod says so, it must be right. And they go along with popular opinion, and they say, like Herod, it's John the Baptist. My dear friend, be very careful. Even kings can be wrong, and King Herod was wrong. Don't you go along with popular opinion. You, if you are looking for answers, sincerely looking for answers to spiritual questions, you get right to the Word of God, and don't you worry really about what men think, what popular opinion is. They will lead you astray likely, and the real true answer you will find in God's Word. Get to the Word of God, and if you want the help of men, then get to men who revere the Word and men who know it and understand it and believe it, and these men will help you. The world abounds with critics of the Word of God. Don't ask them. You ask the men who love it and the men who know it. Get to the Word itself and find the answer. But there were some who went along with Herod. Indeed, there was a sect of people who were actually called the Herodians. They went along with Herod, you see, and they were the Herodians, and there were some who said, like Herod, that the Lord Jesus was John the Baptist. Now, it's very, very likely that if you had put it to these people and said, look, why do you think this is John the Baptist? Likely they would not have known. Their only reason for saying it was that Herod said it. That's a very feeble, a very fickle way of arriving at answers. I hope that you don't do that this evening, because you see, your eternal destiny is depending upon it. You better not make a mistake. Your heaven or hell, your eternity is depending upon the answer to this question. So get the right answer. These men had the wrong answer, and they had it because they went along with Herod at that time. Now there were some who said, well, we don't believe it's John the Baptist, but we believe that this is Elijah, that this is Elias. Now I wonder why they thought that this was Elijah. Well, it might be that these people had a little bit more thought, maybe a little bit more knowledge, maybe indeed a little Bible knowledge they had, and they had heard, of course, that before the great day of the Lord, that Elijah would come. And they did not know, as the Lord Jesus taught in another place, that if only they would have it, that Elijah had already come. John the Baptist had appeared, and in the power and spirit of Elijah, John had preached powerfully in their midst. Elijah had come in the person of John. It has been said of John the Baptist that in his diet, in his dress, in his dwelling, and in his deportment, he was just like Elijah. What a parallel he was for the great prophet. And there were some who saw in Christ a likeness to Elijah, and not realizing that the prophecy had been fulfilled in John the Baptist, they now thought that here Elijah had come in the person of Jesus. Well, they were wrong also. You better be careful of some who pretend to have a Bible knowledge, and our world is full of them, and they pretend a knowledge of the Bible, and when you begin to probe them, you discover that their knowledge is not very deep after all. Some of the modern cults are like that. Jehovah's Witnesses are like that. Mormons are like that. And some of the modern cults, and people say about them, don't they know their Bible? No, they don't know their Bible. What they know is this, a kind of a little line of things through the Bible that suits them. And when you get them off that little line of things, you discover that they don't know the Word of God at all. Here were people with a little knowledge, and a little knowledge is a dangerous thing. And they said, well, we think that this is Elijah the prophet. They were wrong. He was not John the Baptist, and neither was he Elijah. Well, now there were others, and they thought, not John the Baptist, not Elijah, but they thought that he was Jeremiah. Why should they think that he was Jeremiah? Well, now there are two thoughts about this. One very, very tender thought is this, that Jeremiah was the weeping prophet. Mind you, rabbis don't weep much. They do not. Rabbis are generally speaking, are hard and arrogant men. And the leaders of Israel, the leaders of Judaism, the rulers of the nation, they were not men given to tears. But Jeremiah was, and Jeremiah wept. He was the man who wrote, oh, that my head were waters, and mine eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the daughter of my people. And he was a weeping prophet. And could it be that these men had seen Jesus weep? Could it be that they had watched him and thought, how different he is to the prophets and the rulers, to the scribes and the rabbis? We never saw them weeping like he weeps. And it might well be that for that reason they thought that somehow God had sent Jeremiah back into their midst again. There is another thought about that. Jeremiah, legend says, not the Bible, but legend, history says that it was Jeremiah who actually took the ark, and just before the city and the sanctuary were eventually taken over by the enemies and destroyed, and the city indeed razed to the ground and the sanctuary burned, that Jeremiah it was who, by an underground passage through just below the Temple Mount, where Solomon, the quarries of Solomon, where they brought the stones from, that Jeremiah somehow, he took the ark, the holy ark, through that passage and took it to safety. Some think that, and they think that because of that, that Jeremiah will be allowed to restore the ark to them again. There are some who fondly imagine that. Well, we don't know. But we do know that there were people who thought that our Lord was John the Baptist. Some thought that he was Elijah. Some thought that he was Jeremiah. And then there were some who said, well, we can't identify him particularly, but it seems like one of the prophets is back amongst us again. And they thought that in a general way, he was one of the prophets. Well, you say, a lot of interesting opinion. It might be interesting to listen to the opinions of men, not always profitable, but in this particular instance, it is just a little bit interesting. And the Lord Jesus asked for the opinions of men. Well now, we come to the personal question. Having asked the question in a general way, and having heard the opinions of men, now the Lord is going to make it very, very pointed. And he says, "But ye, whom say ye that I am?" And he is now demanding an answer from these men in particular, apart from the men in general that are all about him. Now we get to the point that some people don't like, making it personal. I don't know if I mentioned to you in an earlier meeting, but some time ago, at some meetings I was having, there was a young woman waited behind and wanted to talk. She was interested, I wouldn't say anxious about things, but she was very interested. And we had a cup of tea with her, and we talked with her for a long time. And in the midst of the conversation, she pointed a finger at me, almost accusingly. And this is what she said. She said, "You people talk as if there was a real living person that you had to get to know." Oh, I said, "That's good that that has come through in the preaching. A real living person that you have to get to know. That is true. Whom say ye that I am?" There is indeed a real living person. And every sinner confronted with the gospel is confronted with this question. He's got to make up his mind about Jesus. He's got to make up his mind about the Christ, about the Savior. And your destiny hangs upon your answer, "Whom say ye that I am?" Then again, when we make it very pointed and personal, some people don't like that, because they think, you see, that we're preaching at them. I think of another young woman, and she actually refused to shake hands with me after a meeting one evening. When I came to the door and I was shaking hands with the other folks, she, young married woman she was, and she came to the door, she put her hands deliberately behind her back, and she shook her head and went on out past me. Oh, the brethren came to me afterwards and they said, "You've offended her." They said, "You better go and see her." I didn't relish the idea, but, well, I thought I'd better. I said, "I'll go round and see her tomorrow." That was the Monday. And on the Monday afternoon, I went round to see her. I said, "Something has made you angry." She says, "I'll never be back at your meetings." I said, "You better tell me what's wrong." Well, she was gracious. She brought me in. I said, "You better tell me what I said that has offended you." She said, "You were preaching at me." But I said, "I didn't know you." She said, "Some one of those men told you about me." I said, "None of them told me about you." She said, "You heard about me." I said, "I heard nothing about you." Well, she said, "You pointed at me." But I said, "I don't usually point at people, and if I did, I'm sorry." But I said, "Look, you better face it. We've got an old saying, something about if the cap fits, you wear it." I said, "Maybe the cap was fitting. I didn't know you, didn't know anything about you." Well, she said, "I won't be back." I said, "We'd better talk about it." So we talked about it, and she came back. She didn't get saved, but she did come back. You see, my friend, this thing comes very personal. It's not a matter of belonging to the masses just and joining in the general opinion. The Lord makes it very pointed and says, "But ye, whom say ye that I am?" And the Lord demands an answer from each of these men, and demands the answer from you and from me. What do you think of Christ? What do you think of the Lord Jesus? If you ever die in your sins, my friend, and go down to hell, and are raised again in judgment, like we have described in the book of Revelation, do not be asked to which church you belong. Oh no. You not be asked in that day as to what your background was. Not at all. There will be all kinds of people there. The aristocracy will be there. The nobility will be there. And perhaps indeed the scum of earth will be there. And all kinds of people will be there. And none will be asked as to their background or their upbringing. We shall be asked, and I suppose that men will be speeches, really. But the whole thing then will be, the question will be as to why men rejected Christ, and they are there because they rejected Him. That is the only thing that men at that throne will have in common, that here they stand as Christ rejectors. It was their attitude to Christ that was responsible for bringing them here to this great white throne. Whom say ye that I am? So, we are brought to Christ. We refuse Him, or we receive Him. It is as clear, as definite, and in another sense, just as simple as that. I think of another young woman. I was preaching in Scotland some years ago, and after the meeting, one of the dear brethren noticed this young woman. She was well known to the brethren, though I didn't know her. And she was walking round and round the perimeter of the ground on which the hall was built. And she seemed to be wringing her hands in some distress. And this dear brother went over. We brother went over and asked her what was wrong. She said, "I never saw it like that before. I never saw it as definite as that," she said. He said, "What do you mean?" She said, "That word, that verse," she said, "He that is not with me is against me." She said, "I never saw it like that. I was sympathetic. Sympathetic to the gospel. Sympathetic to Christ and to the Christians. But I don't know that I could say that I am for Him in that sense." She says, "I never saw before that it is a matter of being for Him or against Him." And she said, "I don't know where I am." Where are you? With Him or against Him? And eventually, with Him will be glory, and against Him will be gloom. With Him will be heaven and bliss and joy, and to be against Him will be the blackness of darkness forever. Oh, my dear friend, you had better be sure this evening that your attitude to Christ is a right one. Your eternal destiny is dependent upon Him. Peter answers the question. He's the bold spokesman. And he says, "Thou art the Christ." Oh, what this meant for a Jew. This title Christ is our New Testament equivalent of the Old Testament Messiah. And for a look at the carpenter, "Thou art the Messiah." This was a trick. The 23 of the 27 living God, the mythical God Pan. Over yonder was this marble temple in honor of Caesar, another dead deity. And back over here are all these Syrian temples. They're all dead deities. They're all false gods, lifeless gods of wood and stone that cannot speak, that cannot answer, that cannot hear. Peter says, "Thou art the Son of the living God." That was a tremendous confession. Indeed, a glorious confession it was. The Son of the living God. I spent an evening some time ago with a little man who was a Muslim. He was a very intelligent man. He didn't belong to our country, but he was there for medical reasons. He was a doctor. And he came to some of our meetings, which was quite a thing for a Muslim to come and hear the gospel. But he came. And after the meeting, we had supper together, and I took him home to where he was living. In the course of the evening, I said to him, and this story until recently had a sad ending, but the ending's different now. I said to him, "Tell me in a word, in a sentence, what do you think of Jesus of Nazareth?" Well, he said he was a good man. I said, "Is that all you can say about him?" He said he was a great man. I said, "Is that all you say?" Well, he says, we believe he was a prophet. I said, is that all now that you would say about him? He said, he was a great prophet. I said, is that all? Well, he says, since you press me, he says, we are taught that he was the greatest of the prophets until Muhammad came. And I said, is that now all that you can say? And he got angry. He said, what more do you want me to say? I have said that he was a good man, a great prophet, the greatest of the prophets till Muhammad came. I said, what I really want to know is, what do you think of his claims that he was the Son of God? Oh, no, no, he said, I don't believe that. Well, I said, you know, he did claim to be the Son of God. He said, I don't believe that. Well, I said, I'll show you that he did. And for a long time we read through the Gospel by John. And it was very easy from the Gospel by John to show him our Lord's claims that he was the Son of God. And you see, this interesting thing, that both the Jew and the Muslim, when they heard the title Son of God applied to the Lord Jesus or claimed by him, immediately they saw it as being equality with God. That's an interesting, that's an important doctrinal thing, that they saw Son of God to be equality with God. Well, he said, I don't believe that. We finished our meditations. I had left them home. And it was blowing a blizzard. It was the early hours of the morning. He invited me in. I said, no, I can't go in now. But I said, I'd like to ask you again before I leave you. I said, what do you think of Jesus of Nazareth now? He said, I still believe that he was a good man, but I don't believe that he was God. I said, you've got a problem. I think I used the word predicament and he didn't know what that meant. I said, you are really in a predicament. He said, explain. I said, you've got a problem. And I said, your problem is this, that you must change your mind tonight about Jesus of Nazareth. You can't go on believing what you have always believed. He said, I will go on believing that he was a good man. I said, you can't do it. I said, you have believed that he was a good man. You have seen very clearly that this good man claimed to be God. And you say that he's not God. He can't be a good man, claiming to be God if he's not. I said, you better make up your mind. He's either a good man and God, or else he is neither. Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Thou art the Christ, said Peter, the Son of the living God. I left the little man that night very sad. His last words to me, very stubborn. He said, I still believe he was a good man, but I don't believe that he was God. I didn't see him for years. And then one day, visiting a hospital, his name came up in conversation. I said, have you got that man here? I said, we have. I said, could I talk to him? And they took me to where he was. I had heard in the meantime that something had happened to him. And here he was. I shook hands with him. I said, do you remember me? He said, I do. I said, tell me, what do you think of Jesus of Nazareth now? And this is what he said in what was still a kind of broken English. Oh, he said, when once you see that Jesus is God, finish. That is it, he said, finish. Oh, that is it indeed. And to think that he who is God and the Son of God died for me. The Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. The Lord Jesus literally says, Peter, you're a happy man. I indeed, a happy man who has recognized the greatness of Christ. A happy man who has come to right decisions, to right conclusions about the person of the Lord Jesus. Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah. And the Lord Jesus says, you see, Peter, the conclusion you've come to, You don't arrive at it by human reasoning. That's why the gospel preacher is not interested in human reasoning or in topical addresses or anything like that. He's not interested in logic and all that sort of thing. He is interested in this, that he has a Christ to preach. And when he preaches his Christ, then the gracious ministry of the Spirit is to reveal that Christ to the hearts of men and women. And the Lord Jesus says, "My Father has revealed it to you." Now, if I have the position of the little word also, if I have it correctly, what the Lord Jesus now says to Peter, he says, "Blessed art thou," he says, "My Father which is in heaven has revealed this to thee," and he says, "I also have something to say to you." That is, the Father has spoken to you. I also want to say something to you. And what the Lord says to him is very well known. He says, "Thou art Peter." And the name Peter, Petros, means, of course, not a rock, not the rock, nor a rock, but a piece of the rock, a stone which is a piece of the rock. That was Peter's name. And the Lord Jesus says, in effect, "Upon the rock I will build my church." Peter is now displaying the character of the rock. He is a piece of the rock. The Lord Jesus says, "Upon the rock of which now, Peter, you are part," he says, "I will build my church." And the Lord predicts that he's going to build a great assembly. So, he has been doing that now for what? These nearly 2,000 years. What a great company it is. Since Matthew 16, our Lord's prediction that we read together has been fulfilled. They have taken him. They have killed him. He has died. But he has died as a sin bearer and as a substitute. And for guilty men he has made an end of sins. And for those who trust him, the sin question is settled in his blood. Settled forever by the death of the Lord Jesus. He says, "Peter, I give you authority. Go out with the gospel. Heaven is with you. What you preach on earth, heaven will as it were, back at home with authority." And heaven did that. And when you come to the Hebrews epistle, we find that they preached and God approved them by signs and wonders and miracles. It was heaven's approval of the early preachers. Now we have the strange prohibition. And he charged them that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. That's a strange thing. If he is the Christ, and if this is the good news, that he is the Christ, should he not charge them to be making it known, to be preaching it wherever they go? He will do that a little later. In a very powerful way, he will say to them, "All power is given unto me in heaven and on earth. Go ye, go therefore, and make disciples of all." But in the meantime, he doesn't do that. He charged them that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. Why? For this reason. Israel had had its day. For 3.5 years he had preached that he was the Christ. He had presented himself as the Christ. For 3.5 busy years he had proven by miracles that he was the Christ. But now he is rejected. Israel's day of visitation is over. He says, in effect, you needn't preach it now. You needn't tell them now. He left the Mount of Transfiguration at the beginning of the next chapter, and he made his way down through Perea and into Judea and to Jerusalem and to Golgotha. Our Lord, from this point, is on his way to die. Israel has rejected its Messiah. There is a time we know not when, and a place we know not where, that seals the destiny of man for glory or despair. There must be many a man who has said no for the last time and is now doomed and damned, and the gospel will never in power reach that man's heart. Oh, how solemn. My dear friend, if you have heard it and you are not saved, oh, yield to him tonight. We sing it sometimes. Oh, sinner, the Spirit is striving with thee. What if he should strive nevermore? He charged them to tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. So the question of the meeting this evening is, what do you think of him? What is your attitude towards him? Do you know him as Savior and Lord? I trust you do. And if you don't, may you make him your Savior even now. May God bless you.